Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 3. And we continue this morning in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we come in this series of sermons to the third chapter, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 5 to 8. So our text is Romans 3, beginning at verse 5 through verse 8. Romans 3, beginning at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Be considering together this portion of God's word. Whenever and wherever the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ rightly teaches the Scriptures, others will come along and rightly twist those same Scriptures. Whenever and wherever the Church rightly teaches the Scriptures, others are going to come along and wrongly twist those Scriptures. And it's been that way from the very beginning. God came in the garden and he proclaimed his word to Adam and to Eve. He gave them a divine revelation. And no sooner had that happened, and lo and behold, on the heels of that comes the devil. And he comes with the pseudo word to twist and distort the word that God had given to his people, laying a snare for them. And the devil has continued to use that same tactic over and over and over and over again throughout the history of the world. You see it throughout the Old Testament in God's dealings with his Old Testament people. You see it with the rise of the false prophets railing against the true prophets. You see it in the New Testament in the ministry of Christ himself, the combat between the Savior and the teachers of the time. You see it in all of the experience that the apostles had in planting churches throughout the Gentile world, the rise of false apostles and false teachers. I mean, this is not just a periodic or incidental thing, right? Every single epistle throughout the New Testament confronts the reality and danger of false teaching. It's not just here or there, if you will. The devil continues to use then these same tactics and false teachers. They come with the clouds of confusion. They come armed with the aim of distortion. They seek to unhinge and undermine the truth, to loosen the Lord's people from the moorings of the Lord's word. Well, here is the Apostle Paul, and he's facing this. I mean, he's facing the reality of this, and he is, in these early chapters, addressing it. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, having said what he says in verse 7, he says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So he's saying, these objections that are being raised, these abuses or alleged abuses of the doctrine are being leveled at the Apostle Paul himself. He's being slandered. I mean, people are lying. They're speaking falsely about him, about what he says, why he says it, what the implications are of what he says, and so on. Or in verse 5, the end of verse 5, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. When he says, I speak as a man, he's saying, I'm speaking according to men, how men would speak, how mere men might think or say these sorts of things. And so he's addressing this. He's addressing these problems. And so it's important for us this morning. I mean, this text is not as easy as some of the surrounding portions that we have been or will be considering. And it's important for us that we first and foremost understand what the text says, right? We always begin with the question, what does this passage mean before we turn to the question, what does it mean for me, right? So we have to understand its interpretation before we can move to its application. And we may need a little more time than on other occasions to ensure that we are understanding exactly what the passage is saying. In essence, we have two primary objections. You have it one stated in a couple of questions at verse 5, and then you have the second line of objection in verse 7 in the beginning of verse 8. And you have, aligning with that, Paul's answer. So his answer to the objection in verse 5 is found in verse 6, and his objection to what is leveled in verse 7 in the beginning of verse 8 is found at the end of verse 8. And you'll notice that all of this is centering on the vindication of God himself. It is centering on the vindication of the righteousness of God himself. Paul has fire in his belly, but the fire in Paul's belly is always, always set aflame, is always burning brightly and strongly when it pertains most to the things of God. Not Paul's own interests, Paul's own comforts, Paul's own name, but the things that pertain to the Lord. He is aroused to speak against those who would undermine the righteousness of God. So we'll note two things very simply this morning. First of all, we have these blasphemous objections. And then secondly, we have the biblical answers of them. So the outline this morning is very simple. Two points. First of all, the blasphemous objections. You see the first one in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And then in verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. So here are the objections. And these are being raised from the doctrine that was taught in the previous verses. So out of the doctrines that the Apostle Paul has been articulating in the previous verses, there are these objections. Objections with regards to the abuse of these truths. And if we were to summarize it, what's happening? The line of thought is basically this. If unbelief of the promises of God does not make void God's faithfulness, right? This is what was said previously, but rather magnifies God's faithfulness, then we have, by way of parallel in verse 5, if the unrighteousness of man exhibits more clearly the righteousness of God, then it seems as if it would be unrighteous to execute God's wrath on those who are ungodly. You say, okay, now I see the point. I can see the basic flow of the argument here. The unbelief doesn't nullify or doesn't somehow nullify the faithfulness of God. Indeed, it magnifies it. And if unrighteousness of man, in fact, shows or exhibits the righteousness of God and his glory, well then, what's the problem? Well, you know, why is this being raised? And the answer is simple, because God can't punish, the line of thought goes, God can't punish actions that bring him more glory. In other words, if unbelief magnifies God's faithfulness or unrighteousness exhibits God's righteousness and thus brings him glory, then that unbelief, that unrighteousness seems to be serving the advance of God's glory. Now, we all recognize that advancing God's glory is a good thing. Bringing him more glory appears to be a good thing. So how can God punish them for what then appears to be a good thing? You see the argument. Similar in verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8. The truth of God, right, is exemplified through man's lie. The faithfulness of God is being exemplified through man's lie, that is, through man's contradiction, through man's unbelief. to God's glory. Well, if that's the case, then why is he judged a sinner if he's bringing God more glory? Why is he judged a sinner? Why not, rather, Paul says, they say about him, why not do more evil? If evil is bringing glory to God, then let's do more evil so that God gets more glory. More good will come. So that's the line of thought that Paul is addressing. These are the blasphemous objections that are being raised to the truth and the true doctrine that God has given and that the Apostle Paul has been expounding. This is a perennial error, right? It is the old antinomian, lawless perversion, which leads to licentiousness. Paul's going to deal with it again. We read from chapter 5 and the opening of chapter 6 because there's a parallel line of thought there. Paul's going to deal with it at even greater length when it comes up again at that point, but he's talking about the righteousness of God and the glory of God in bringing the salvation to his people. And there's the objection, well, you know, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, then maybe we should sin the more, that grace may abound more. And Paul deals with it similarly. God forbid. He silences it. He rebukes it. He identifies it for what it is, right? This is the lawless perversion of God's truth, a perversion that leads to licentiousness. And the perversity is easy to see, even at the surface. I mean, children can see this easily enough. The perversity is that vice is made a virtue. Or, children, sin is being made in this wickedness a good thing, right? Sin is being declared to be a good thing. Vice is being transformed into a virtue. Well, everyone, I think at the face value can see, well, something is terribly wrong here. Something is terribly, terribly wrong. If we're calling sin something that is good, then there's been a breakdown somewhere. We've gone off the path. We have been steered away from the light if we're drawing these sorts of conclusions. Why? Because we know that biblical doctrine, as Paul tells Timothy, is according to godliness. True doctrine produces godliness. Biblical truth that is taught rightly and biblically always results in the fruit of holiness. So where God's revelation is being properly expounded and explained and applied, it will result in the life of God's people in growth in godlikeness. True doctrine has the aim, the fruit, the consequences, the end of producing godliness, holiness. So when that is not the case, we have red flags. So if the fruit of a doctrine that is being taught produces ungodliness, produces licentiousness, produces things that are contradicting the standards of God's holiness, then we've got major problem on our hands. We've got red flags. Bells and whistles are going off. We recognize there's something terribly wrong here. We know that because of what we know of the Bible itself. To use one example, look back at the words of God through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. Because this is very relevant. He says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe unto them. So we have the pronouncement of a curse here. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And then you notice, if you just pass your eye down a little further to the consequences of this, verse 24, therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and as the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, as the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You have those who call good evil, and they look at evil, and they call it good. And the Lord says, woe unto them, they have cast away the law of the Lord. Now, these truths have been pressed upon the hearts of anyone and everyone who has been in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the time they've entered it, whether born into the church or whether they have come in subsequently. These are truths that you see pressed upon us all through the Holy Scriptures. Yet Paul says there are those who are taking the word of God, twisting it, and raising blasphemous objections. He says, there are those who think to themselves, well, let us do evil, that good may come. Evil will result in good. He says, this is terrible. It's the whole idea that the ends justify the means. Right? A person says, well, the end, the outcome, appears to be a good thing. And because the result or the outcome is good, therefore it excuses the way we got there, the means we employed to get there, right? This is radically unbiblical. So people will say it's a good thing to feed the poor, and therefore stealing from people is justified. We can steal from some people in order to then use that money to feed the poor. And since feeding the poor is good, then it excuses the otherwise apparent wrong of theft. Right? Well, this is foolishness, right? The ends do not justify the means. This is not according to God's word or his law. In fact, what Paul is raising here, what Paul is identifying, what Paul is putting his finger on, illustrates the theme of all that he's been saying. So he's been laying out through chapter 1, verse 18 and on, through chapter 2, into chapter 3. He's been laying out the moral bankruptcy of man, of the wickedness of man, the condemnation of man, the depravity of man left to himself. And this illustrates it. Men are so perverse left to themselves that they'll take something beautiful and bright, something liberating, something that is from the hand of the Lord, and they'll take what is liberating, and they'll twist it and malign it, and they will bring air out of it, and it will enslave people. Liberty will be turned into licentiousness. They'll take what comes as light from heaven, and they will seek to push the light out and to engulf it in darkness. It shows the depravity of man. Right? And as we alluded to earlier, you go to the beginning of the beginning, right? Back to Genesis chapter 3. And there in the garden, the devil comes and he says, here's the end, right? This appears to be good. He says, if you do what I say, your eyes will be opened. Well, that appears to be a good thing. Isn't it good to have your eyes open? You'll be able to discern between good and evil. You're going to be wise. Wisdom is a good thing. Therefore, eat this fruit. But what is he saying? He's saying, disobey God, defy God, refuse to believe God, rebel against God in order that you might have what he is pawning off as a good outcome. Well, the Apostle Paul is rebuking this. These are blasphemous objections, and men left to themselves will heap up excuses. They'll have a million excuses to justify why it is that they are breaking God's law. Why are they disobeying God's word? They will come to the Bible and twist it. And they'll take what is true and they'll distort it in order to somehow support their own actions, to pacify their own consciences. Or they'll blame shift, right? They'll shift all of the blame from themselves to somebody else, somebody else's fault for why they have acted sinfully, rebelliously. Somebody else has caused it to happen, right? They're justifying themselves. This is the delusion of sin. Spouses do it. Parents do it with children. Children do it with parents. siblings do with each other. People in the workplace do it with their colleagues. You see it in the among the those in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ doing it. And it is a pattern, right, that is easy to identify. But it comes at a cost. It is a forsaking of the truth of God. And ultimately, as we'll see more in a moment, it's an attack on God himself. You can't trade truth like baseball cards. You can't trade truth. You can't play with truth. You can't handle truth in an undignified, unsanctified, unholy manner. We know something of the sanctity of truth. It is God's. And we must handle it with humility and reverence and awe. But this is the delusion of sin. Men and women, boys and girls, distorting the truth in order to justify themselves. And it'll happen not only with God's word, it'll happen with God's works. They'll look at providence and they'll think, well, see, providence is reinforcing and validating the decisions I'm making. You know, I'm making these decisions and look how God is blessing me and look how things are going so well for me and so on and so forth. Though their actions are flagrantly defying the law and word of God. I mean, one can imagine Jonah, right? Jonah is, God has said, this is what you're to do. You go to Nineveh. What's he do? He goes down and he catches a boat. And wouldn't you know it, God's put wind in his sails. I mean, everything's going well for him. You know, he's down in Joppa and the Lord is providentially blessing him. You know, there's the right vessel going to the right place, which is the opposite direction from what God wanted him to do. And it's all coming together. See how God's providence is validating Jonah. Wrong, right? There's no grounds for that whatsoever. It is against God's law. And of course, all sin is ultimately of the devil. And so 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. He that committeth sin is of the devil. These things are not of the Lord, right? These are blasphemous objections. You cannot, the Lord's people have to be fully, wholeheartedly, deeply persuaded. You cannot cease for a second. You cannot cease from holding to the truth of God's word. You cannot loosen your grip. You cannot set it on the shelf, even momentarily, while you consider other options. The church cannot cease to teach and preach true doctrine under any circumstances, even because men misrepresent it, right? That would be a temptation to say, well, if you preach, you know, there are men who take certain truths and misrepresent them. They say, this is the implication of these truths. Wow, that's terrible. Well, I guess we won't preach those truths. We won't teach those truths then, because there might be people who are going to misrepresent them, right? There are those who say to the doctrine of the Trinity, well, you know, there's one God subsisting in three persons. Do you see this is absolute insanity? God is one in three. This makes no sense. Or they say, God is sovereign. Therefore, men must be robots. And they say, we could go on and on with any number of doctrines, any doctrine indeed, and show the way that men distort them. That's no grounds for ceasing to hold to those things or to preach them or teach them. In fact, quite to the contrary, it's all the more reason to proclaim them fervently with clarity and faithfulness before the Lord. So Paul's dealing with issues. He's dealing with real world issues. These are blasphemous objections that have been raised. That brings us, secondly, to biblical answers. Secondly, biblical answers. And you're going to notice how Paul addresses these particular objections. And I think it's helpful for us from the onset here to make an important distinction. There is a difference between those who are struggling, those who have sincere inquiries, those who are confused, those who are desiring to walk in the truth, who are unclear in their own minds, who are grappling with difficult questions, and who come saying, I want help, I want light, right? That's one category. That is entirely different, very different from those, on the other hand, who are found in a condition of hardened hypocrisy, right? Those who make objections as a pretense, those who make objections to justify themselves, those who are distorting the truth, choosing to believe a lie in order to fortify and strengthen their own position. That is something entirely different, a different category altogether. And what Paul is dealing with here is not the first category. He's not dealing with those who are sincere. He's dealing with those who are hypocritical. He's not dealing with those who are teachable. He's dealing with those who, in fact, are flagrantly propagating error. Right? He is dealing with those who are speaking blasphemies. He's dealing with the latter category. And in essence, he's employing what we find in the book of Proverbs. He's employing that principle that we are not to answer a fool according to their folly. We are not to answer a fool according to their folly. Paul does not, and we should not, lend credibility to some types of objections from some types of people. We should not lend credibility by taking those objections seriously. That would be a misstep. Rather, right, we're not to enter into dialogue with them. So you think, for example, of the Lord Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. He's taken out, he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. The devil appears to him, and the devil comes with these temptations. And Jesus does not enter into dialogue with the devil. What does he do? He says, "It is written." He pronounces and proclaims the truth of God's word. He throws the truth into the teeth of the devil. He wields his sword. He unsheathes his sword and he thrusts with it. He's speaking the truth. He's speaking scripture. Right? He's not engaging in long developed arguments with the devil. He's silencing him with the word of God. And you see him do that at times with the Pharisees as well in their hardened hypocrisy. Right, so we are not to lend credibility by taking seriously some types of objections from some people, and that's the case here. What does Paul see? Paul sees that they are aiming at God himself. He sees that these notions that are being batted about, these notions that are being raised, are actually, they are aimed, they have their scope, they have their focus on God himself. And that this is an attack on who God is. This is an attack on the character of God himself. That this is indeed blasphemy. And so he answers in verse 6 with this very sober, very heavy response. Two words in English, God forbid. God forbid. He says this is blasphemy. It is absurd. It is not to be entertained. It is not to be tolerated. It is not to be taken seriously. It is to be rejected. What does he do? He appeals directly to God's office as judge. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? He appeals directly to God's office as judge. He appeals directly to what he views as a given, what he would insist is beyond dispute, something that is not up for idle entertainment, something that is not up for consideration in terms of being questioned. He says, no, he appeals directly to who God is. How shall God judge the world? He is asserting the truth without an argument. God forbid this blasphemy. God is judge of all the world. He's asserting a truth without an argument. There's proclamation, not argumentation, in this particular case because of the nature of what's being said. And you'll see him do this elsewhere. I mean, it's not just here in the Church of Rome. For example, when he's in Athens at Mars Hill, he follows a similar tact. There he is setting forth the truth of God on Mars Hill among these Athenians with all their superstition and their idolatry, and he appeals directly to the irrefutable truth of God's coming judgment. Acts 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Right here is an appeal directly to the certainty of a coming judgment. He's asserting the truth by proclamation. What's happening? Paul is saying God is never placed in the dock. God is not put on trial. Rather, he recoils in abhorrence from such things. Now, you can appreciate clearly how appealing to God as judge is so much hitting the bullseye of what needs to be addressed here. And let me give you another, I don't think, fine distinction, what should be readily obvious distinction when you reflect upon it. But think about this. We need to distinguish in the objection given in verse 5 two things. First of all, there is the evil of the offense. Right? Think with me. This is easy. First of all, there is the evil of the offense. That does not glorify God. Secondly, there is the punishment of the offense. And the punishment of the offense does declare God's righteousness and therefore his glory. Do you see the difference? The evil of the offense does not bring glory to God, but the punishment of the offense declares God's righteousness and therefore glorifies him. That distinction is absolutely essential. And Paul therefore appeals directly to the judgment of God himself, that God will judge the world. So let me use an illustration, and this may help the young people a little bit. I said at the beginning, this is a little more challenging for us to make sure that we're clear on exactly what the passage is teaching. But let me give you an illustration. You think of a wicked criminal, someone who has committed heinous acts, heinous crimes. And people are aware of it. People know what they've done. It's terrible. It sends tingles down the spine. People are aroused by it. They're brought before a judge. And the judge he's not a respecter of persons. And he doesn't look for wiggle room. And he doesn't mince his words. And instead, he comes with true equity, according to God's word, and with true justice. He declares what is just. And he gives a just judgment, a just sentence against a wicked criminal. And people think to themselves, wow, look at that. You know, that judge, he had equity. And do you see the justice that he exemplified in the verdict that he pronounced? Do you see the way in which he has shown himself just in these things? Right? Well, it's true that the judge's verdict, the judge's pronouncement, and the punishment that is meted out does magnify his justice. And it's against the backdrop of how wicked, how heinous the criminal is. But no one in their right mind is going to say, therefore, that criminal and other criminals should do the most evil things possible, and the more evil than they could have ever imagined, because then when they come before a judge, it will make the judge and his justice so much more beautiful. Right? No one's going to say that. It's foolishness. Or think along a different line. You think of a person who has a terrible disease. They have some horrific disease, terrible disease, what many people think is an incurable disease. And they come, he or she comes to the doctor, to the physician, and the physician has insight and he has discernment and he has skill, and he's able to actually diagnose and treat the disease skillfully in a way that brings about a complete recovery, healing. Well, you say to yourself, wow, you know, no one thought this was possible. It's amazing. So this horrific disease made the physician famous. Well, therefore, we would want people to have terrible, horrific diseases in order to make doctors more famous, right? Everybody recognizes this is foolishness. Everybody recognizes that this is foolishness. And the Apostle Paul is confronting him. Yes, it's true that God will make even the wrath of men to praise him. But the fact is that these sinners, those who are engaging in the sins that are referenced here, they do not intend to promote God's glory. It's not as if their aim or desire has anything to do with God's glory. Indeed, they are opposed to it. They are fighting against the glory of God. And yet, Paul says, God turns what they mean for evil, and he uses it against their intentions in order to bring about his own praise and his glory, and simultaneously to bring about their confusion and condemnation. That's what's happening here, right? There are those who do not intend God's glory in any way, shape, or form. They're opposing it. God nevertheless undertakes in his sovereign mercy to turn and use all of that against their intentions to his own praise and the confusion and condemnation of those who are against him, right? So it's no credit to them whatsoever. Which is why Paul concludes this whole section by saying, whose damnation is just? He's saying their condemnation, their damnation is just. They deserve their damnation. They're getting what they deserve. They don't get any credit for anything. They're not able to steal, as it were, some of God's glory and take it to themselves and say, we get credit for something when God has been in his sovereign power overthrowing their intentions in order to bring himself glory and praise, even if it's to their confusion. So how often does this come about throughout the Bible? Right, there is Joseph standing before his brothers and he's saying to them, you meant it for evil. Your motives and your intentions were evil. Your actions were evil. They were lawless. They were transgressions against God's law. There's no excuses. There's no positive spin as far as that goes. You meant it for evil, and you are culpable for your actions. But God meant it for good. God was able to take what you meant for evil and to the praise of his own glory to bring good out of it. To no credit to Paul, to Joseph's brothers. All the credit to God's glory. And so the Lord says, where does this leave people? It leaves them with this declaration, whose damnation is just. You cannot topple the reign of God. You cannot twist and distort God's truth and come out with a free pass. No one ever wins. Everyone that fights against God, everyone that attacks God and his character, everyone who distorts his truth, everyone who tries to excuse and to pander off or blame shift to someone else or to otherwise justify themselves, no one ever wins. Never wins. Last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every last one of them. Not some of them, not most of them, but all of them. He shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. My friends, if you are tempted in this regard, listen carefully. Embracing a lie does not make it true. Embracing a lie, entertaining it, pondering it, considering it, toying with it, you know, adopting it, believing it, leaning upon it. This is insanity. Embracing a lie does not make it true. It is a defiance of God and his truth. It is a refusal to walk in the light of God. It is self-destructive and it is God-dishonoring. Well, even more. Denying damnation will not deliver you from it. There have been many a people who have stopped their ears, many a people who have covered their eyes, many a people who have hardened their hearts, many a people who have run in the opposite direction of everything that God has said, and they've shouted and screamed and tried to drown out the noise, and they have denied and denied and denied their damnation, and it has never delivered a one in the history of the world. Denying damnation will not, by any means, deliver you from it. It only compounds our condemnation, right? It only compounds it. And we speak about the national debt, and the figures are staggering. No one knows what these numbers mean, 20 trillion, 30 trillion, whatever, and this is what's on paper, not including what's not on paper, you know, for all of the unallocated parts and all of the unfunded liabilities and so on. But we have, you know, people try. They say, well, if you stack $100 bills on top of each other, it goes this many thousand miles into the air. If you know, $20 trillion or whatever, this is how many times it would go end to end around the entire globe and so on. And all in an attempt for us to understand. But the numbers they're beyond us. We can't really get our brains around them. Right? We realize it would take hundreds of years or whatever to pay off, and we get it, at least in part. But my friends, those who are walking against the Lord, they're actually heaping up damnation for themselves. And it's beyond all of this gibberish, this noise about the national debt that none of us quite get. Right? It's way beyond that. We're in another sphere altogether. There are those who are walking in unbelief, who are believing the lie, who are denying the truth of God's word, and who are twisting and distorting God's word to pacify their own consciences and so on. And everything they do, everything they think, everything about them is just heaping up beyond calculation offenses against a holy and just God. Do you see the perversity of man? The calamitous confusion that it brings. We need to be brought to see these things. We need to be brought to feel the weight of them, to not scurry over them, to not dismiss them, to not say this is uncomfortable, but to face them full on. Because then we are left where? We are left where we should be, where we need to be. We are left crying out, as I trust many of us are this morning. We are left crying out, oh Lord, oh Lord, if left to myself, what would come of me? If I were to be left to myself, what would come of me? My need is overwhelmingly great. My inclinations to delusion and deception are powerful, magnetic. Left to myself, O Lord, what would come of me? I am without hope, apart from Christ, without God in this world. We're brought to see the greatness of our need, to see how utterly bankrupt we truly are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, because then we have nothing else. We have nowhere else. We have no one else. And we recognize by God's grace, the Christian, the believer comes to see there truly, it's true. It is so, so overwhelmingly true. There is only one in all the world, one in all the universe, one in all of the heavens. There is only one that can deliver me from this delusion. There's only one that can deliver me from my own sinful self. There is only one Redeemer of God's elect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize, what are you kidding yourself? There is nowhere else to look. Give me eyes for Jesus only. Grant that He would be lifted up in my heart, that He would be magnified in my soul, that my whole mind and my soul, my affections, my thoughts would be filled with Him. Let me see Him. Let me drink in and take in all that I can of Him, because there is nothing, No minister, no men, no parents, no people, not my own arm of flesh, not my wisdom, not strength, money. There is nothing, nowhere that can possibly help me save Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which I myself can possibly be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Redeemer. Here is the one who is the way, the truth, the life. Here is the one no one can come to the Father through but by him. Do you see it? Can you taste it? Can you catch, as it were, the scent of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his beauty and all of his glory and his sin-killing power and his work on the cross and his ability to forgive the sins? No one can do that but God. The one who is able to reach down into the depths of hell, as it were, and to pluck brands from the fire. This is the Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's only one answer, and that is to cling to him, to look to him, to wait upon him, to believe on him, to run to him, to rest in him, to stick to his book, to not tolerate ourselves or anyone else from shaving parts of the truth off of this word, from twisting or distorting in the least degree what the truth is that God has given to us. We will have nothing to do with those doctrines which, rather than being according to godliness, lead to God defiance. No, rather we will cling to the truth. We'll buy the truth and sell it not. Sanctify us by the truth. Thy word is truth. The Apostle Paul is dealing mercifully with these Roman Christians. And I end with this. You say, it's heavy. It's heavy. This stuff is heavy. What Paul is addressing is heavy. My friends, it is exquisite. It is beautiful. It is sweet. Why? Because it is backed by genuine love. Right? Parents who care little about their children will be reckless. And they could say, well, we're going to put toxic poisons and we're going to intersperse them with the condiments or the other food stuff in our pantries. But a parent who loves their child, who genuinely loves their child, who loves their child more than their own life, what do? They separate these things. This is food. You have access to it. This is poison, and it is labeled, and it is locked away, and it is beyond your reach, and the difference is made clear. The Apostle Paul loves these Roman Christians, and he's saying, I've got to have you understand. You've got to be able to distinguish these things in order that you might come and feast upon the truth, and that you might have locked away from your reach all that is bringing leveling terrible and blasphemous things against the character of God. So it is with us this morning. God is dealing lovingly with us, graciously with us, distinguishing what is right from wrong, and impressing upon us the need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May he sanctify all of this to our souls. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we would bow down before the divine majesty, and we would say, as we have recently heard the words of this text, let God be true, though all men be liars. O Lord, you are the God of truth. We would worship your glory in the light of your divine veracity. O Lord, help us to hold fast to this truth, truth as it is in Jesus. Doctrine that is according to godliness, that which comes with light and life. Grant that the word of God would be pressed upon our own souls, and that we would be taught of the Lord through the scriptures by the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and grant that it would be to our eternal good and the glory thine own great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.